Well, we are in a series right now called Summer at the Gathering. And Summer at the Gathering really is our opportunity to just kind of talk about whatever we want for a few weeks. We're going to kick off a brand new series on August 3rd as we start 10 days of praise and called Eyes to See. And I'm real excited about it. It's going to be great. But today, what I want to do as we finish Summer at the Gathering is teach a micro series, okay? A two-parter. And today, we're going to talk about one thing. We're going to finish this idea next week. We're going to do a simple study in theology over the next couple weeks. I want to talk about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. And then next week is all about what are we supposed to do with it? How do we respond? Or to ask a familiar question, what must I do to be saved? And so today is about Jesus. You know, our first core value at the gathering is Jesus is our message. And that means that everything that we do is about Jesus and for Jesus. Everything that we do points back to him. He is the main thing all the time. Hebrews 12:2 says that let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so with that in mind, today I want to talk about the theology of Jesus and salvation. I want to answer two questions with as much clarity as I possibly can in 30 minutes. And that is, who is Jesus and what did he do? And here's why I want to talk about that right now. You know, we try to kind of do a wide variety of teaching at the Gathering Church. I want to help you apply the scripture straight to your life. I want you to get the needs that you have met, to understand where God is in different areas of your life. I love to teach stories from the Bible to learn about the history of God's relationship with humanity. I love to explore books of the Bible, all these different things. But every so often, I think we need a base mark. We need a moment to stop and say, exactly what do we believe and why do we believe it? You know, I'm a big why person. I've been asking why my entire life. My mother is here to testify for that today. I was the kid. I just needed, you wanted me to do something? Fine, but you got to tell me why. I need to know why you want me to do it, or else you're going to have a real hard time getting me to do it. I've got a daughter named Dagny June who is the expression of that part of my childhood. Okay, she's got to know why. I remember I was in the military. I was in the Coast Guard, the most prestigious branch of the U.S. military. And they had this rule about hands in your pockets. Okay, I'm a big hands in the pockets guy. That's just, you know, that's me. If you were going to draw a caricature, I got my hands in my pockets. I think that's because I got really long arms. I can touch my knee without bending over. Can you do that? Stand up and try it. No, don't. But it gives me a rest for my long arms, okay? And in the military, I don't know if you've ever seen a pair of military pants before. So many pockets. I'm talking pockets everywhere. Lots and lots of pockets. And just so you know, when you're on a base, you're not allowed to use those pockets. Those pockets are useless. Pretend they're not there. And I used to get in trouble every single day at some point for 9 years for putting my hands in my pockets. And I always would just need to know, you know, Chief, I understand that you don't want me to put my hands in my pockets. Can you just help me understand that rule? Why do we do that? Why? There was no answer. There is no answer. There will never be an answer. So I always refuse that rule, okay? Listen, I like to know why. I like to know an answer. It's tradition is never enough for me. And I think even for some of us that have grown up in faith, there are things about what we believe that if you really get down to it and somebody asks you, why do you believe that? We don't really know. Well, it's just what we've always believed. I don't know. It's tradition. Don't ask that question. Quit arguing. But the goodness of God and the richness of his word is that most of those questions are answered within the context of scripture. And one of the big questions that's asked today over and over again, especially in the culture we're living in, is, why is Jesus the only way to heaven? What about all these other pathways that I could take? I mean, let's just keep Jesus, but let's bring in this other stuff as well. And I'm just here to tell you that you cannot have Jesus and the world, that it is one or the other. And the Bible answers this question extremely clearly. And so I just want to build a basic doctrine for it today. Theologians call it soteriology. It's the study of salvation. And it's not just for theologians, it's for every single one of us who wants to know God. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about that today, and I want to begin by answering the question, who is Jesus? Now, most people know Jesus is the Son of God. We've heard the story. There was a young woman named Mary who was betrothed to Joseph, a carpenter. He was a direct descendant of King David himself. As a matter of fact, so was Mary. But don't worry, there's like 35, 40 generations there, so it's a pretty wide gap, okay, between these two people. But both descended from King David. Joseph is the rightful heir to the throne of David, but that throne has been unseated for hundreds of years at this point. Well, one night, Mary is visited by one of the only two named angels in the entire Bible, the angel Gabriel, and he appears and tells her in Luke chapter 2, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He is the Son of God made human." And so he's more than that. Here's three things that you need to understand and know about the person of Jesus. First, Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. One thing that we've got to grasp is that we are never going to grasp God. You are never going to fully understand God. The pursuit to have all the answers and fully understand the nature of God, the being of God, the existence of God, the mind of God, you will never be able to grasp it. Whatever rules and confines we have in our ability to understand the universe, God exists outside of them. He is the creator, and we are the created. So at some point, there has to be a limit to our understanding of him. And one of the best examples of that limit is the doctrine of what we call the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity, that is, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. It is a theology word that we've assigned to an understanding of God that we develop by reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. How God appears is clear. It is this idea of a Trinity over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. Now, as Christians, we believe in only one God. This separates us from most of humanity in history and from around 1.5 billion people in the world today that practice polytheism. But we believe in one God, and the one God that we believe in exists in three unique persons. They're all in relationship with one another. The three persons of God are in relationship but also independent. They do different things in relation to humanity and to one another and in the eternal story, but every one of them is still the one God. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But it doesn't have to. This is the great mystery of God. He is one God in three persons. You know, a God that I can fully understand is no God at all. The Trinity is God the Father, the Creator, the Most High, the one on the throne, the great I Am. He is the center of the Trinity. He is the one in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet enters the throne room of God, and he sees seated on the throne a being of light that he can't describe and he can't look at and he's terrified of. And we see in Revelation chapter 4, the apostle John sees the doorway to the throne room of heaven opened, and there in the throne room is one on the throne. And that's God, the Father, the Most High, seated on the throne, the one who spoke all of the universe into existence. And then there's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the ethereal spirit of God. He has always been a part of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." At the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended like tongues of fire onto the disciples, and from that day on, it filled all the believers, empowering us to continue the work of Christ. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the person of God that unites with us, that is a part of us, that dwells within us, that lives there. If you grew up in Sunday school, it's not Jesus himself with a crown of thorns on sitting at a little table deep down inside your heart. The Spirit of God dwells within you. And Paul says that the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that dwells within you. That the Spirit of God gives you the power of God to do the work of God, to build the kingdom of God. That's the Spirit. We'll talk a little bit more about the Spirit next week, or a lot more about the Spirit next week. The Spirit prays for us and with us. He develops fruits inside of us of love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He gives us the words to say. He convicts us of our sin. He gives us power to accomplish the purpose we were made with. The Holy Spirit is the second person of God, and then the third person of God is Jesus. And he's named for the first time here in Luke chapter 2 by the angel Gabriel, but he's here before that. In John's gospel, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John is talking about Jesus, but about the Godhood of Jesus. John's gospel is pretty fixated on helping us understand that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Biblical scholars, knowing this truth from John the Apostle, that Jesus was always with God and exists outside of our understanding of time, scholars look at multiple moments in the Old Testament where a figure called the angel of the Lord shows up. And usually, or always in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord shows up in a way that God's messenger angels do not. The angel of the Lord does things that are outside of a normal angel's abilities. The angel of the Lord allows humans to worship or even asks for worship, something that angels never do. They always deflect. And the angel of the Lord is what we call in theology a Christophany. And a Christophany is just a pre-incarnated appearance of Jesus. Jesus before the manger scene. A good example is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you watch VeggieTales, you know this one. If you grew up in Sunday school, you know this one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is in Daniel chapter 3. And these are three Jewish men who were taken by the Babylonians, a conquering empire, from Jerusalem to Babylon, to the capital of this empire. They're in a different culture and in a different world, and the king there has commanded them to worship him, and they've refused. And so that king decided to throw them into a fiery furnace to make an example of them. And they're thrown into this fiery furnace, and the king and some men are there to watch them burn. But instead, he just sees these guys walking around. Says not even their clothes were burned. They didn't even smell like smoke, which I can't even be within 100 feet of a campfire without smelling like smoke. That's a miracle. Okay, they're walking around in this fire, and the king says that there was another one in the fire with them, one like a son of man. And the same prophet who wrote those words, Daniel, he also wrote later in his book a prophecy about the coming Messiah, and the language he uses for him over and over is son of man. And so most scholars, or all Christian scholars, believe this is Jesus before the manger. Okay, I'm telling you that to help you understand that Jesus has always been one of the persons of the Trinity. He is and always has been God. Jesus is not only the physical human Son of God, he is God himself. He's the beginning and the end. He always was, he always will be. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." And because of all of this, Jesus is both able and aware. And here's what I mean. In the ministry of Jesus, nothing was outside of his grasp. He's God. At any time, he could have expressed his full power and ruled over humanity in a very physical way. He could have forced his will in his way. He had that ability. He could have proven his deity in spectacular fashion at any moment. He could have stopped the sun. He could have made a second sun. We know this from the whole testimony of the Bible, but specifically we see it in the story of his temptation. It's the best place for us to understand. Matthew chapter 4 tells us a story about Jesus before he had ever done a healing, before he had ever preached a sermon, before he had done any of his ministry. He went to go be tested. He spent 40 days in the wilderness not eating, and at the end of that time, the devil himself shows up to test Jesus. It says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Amen. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This tells us very simply that Jesus had the ability to sin. Up to this point, he's faced temptation his whole life. He's about 30 years old here. And his whole life, he's been tempted just like you and I. But from this passage, we can ascertain, we can understand that Jesus was tempted beyond what you and I are tempted, because his ability was beyond our ability. He could change rocks to bread. Imagine the temptation that could pose at other areas of his life. Jesus was able to sin. He was able also to create. He was able to do the things of God, even though he was very much a man. Verse 5 says, "The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So we know he was able in his life to command the armies of heaven. "Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All of these I will give you if you would just fall down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and attended him." He was able. He was able to choose who to worship. He was able to choose himself. He was able to choose the path and direction of his life. He was tempted to sin. He was able to say yes, but instead he said no. And he said no, and he didn't take earth by force, and he didn't do these things that he was able to do because he had a plan, and he knew the plan. He knew the plan from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the plan whispered to Eve, that she would have offspring that would crush with his heel the head of Satan. We just sang about it. This was in motion all along, and Jesus knew it. And so while he was able to sin, he didn't. And that is because Jesus is perfect. It's the last thing you have to know about him. He's God. He's able to sin, but he lived a perfect life. He experienced a wide range of human emotion. I think that's important to know. He was hungry, which meant that he may have even been hangry. We know that he felt sadness. He cried at the tomb of Lazarus in John's gospel. He knew that he was raising Lazarus like moments later. He was weeping because of the sadness of his friends. People that he called family were heartbroken. And Jesus sat there at that tomb and wept. He wept again when he looked out over the city of Jerusalem and spoke prophecy about how it would be destroyed, about all the people that wouldn't believe in him, he wept. We know that he experienced sadness. When his brother, John the Baptist, was beheaded, not brother, cousin, John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus went and wanted a lonely place to mourn. We know that he experienced those emotions. He was so angry when he came into Jerusalem for a festival day and he saw the religious people taking advantage of the others by turning the temple into a marketplace, a place for profit. He was so angry, he began flipping tables and made whips, started whipping people out of there. We know that he got mad. We know that he experienced love, that he loved the people that he cared about, that he loved his family. We know that he was kind, probably fun to be around. Kids are the best proof of that. Kids were always running up to Jesus. You know, kids don't do that with cranky or even aloof people. If you watch the adults that children are drawn to, that they run to, it's always the fun ones, okay? If you've never had kids run up to you, you do the math, okay? He was fun. He was kind. He was loving. He experienced what you experience. He felt what you feel. He had humanity. He was tempted to sin, but he did not. And in his emotional moments, he had control. And so 33 years he lived on this earth, and he did it without any sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's compassionate. He forgives quickly. He's humble. He's kind. He talked about loving people. He celebrated serving others, and he lived his life in that way. And even in his moment of trial, while all these men stand around yelling accusations, insults, and lies to him, he responds in grace. Jesus is God. He is able to do anything. He is aware of his humanity and his deity, and he lived a perfect life. That's who he is. So what did he do, and why does it matter so much? The work of Christ, number one, revealed the true nature of God. Make no mistake, God has been revealing himself to his creation since creation. He has always found ways for us to know him better. That's why in the Bible it even says that before you ever hear God's name, you're going to have an awareness of God. That in places where people don't have access to hearing the name of God, they have an awareness of God. Because God has revealed himself to us over and over again since the moment he spoke us into being. He's revealed his character and his nature 1,000 ways. Exodus 34, God tells Moses who he really is. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible. It is the framework for who God is. It is the nature of God, and it is revealed 100 different ways, 1,000 different ways throughout the whole context of Scripture. All the law and the prophets point to different aspects revealed here of God's nature. He is kind, he is compassionate, he cares for us, and he is perfectly just. And he always has been, but people have always missed it. We've taken God and we've reduced him to rules and rituals. And this is a result of the way that God made it possible for us to have relationship with him. You see, he's always tried to bridge the gap we created with sin, always. And he gave us these rules and these laws and these rituals and methods and means of approaching him. But we always took those methods and means and made them less about the approach and more about the means. We made it about the rules and less about the relationship. God was trying to say, here's how you get close to me. And we stopped at, here's how. And we obsess over the how. We obsess over the rules, and that's what humanity always did. And so there was always a gap between us and our understanding of the nature, the simplest nature of God. So that when Jesus came, he began to just show us the nature of God, to reveal the nature of God through his words, through his actions, through his teachings. He made it simple and approachable and relatable. He showed us mercy and grace by how he spoke to sinners. His greatest critique from the religious people of the day was that he wouldn't stop hanging out with sinners. The nature of God revealed. At the Sermon of the Mount, the masterwork of Jesus' teaching, he reveals the kingdom of heaven. And he shows us that the order of the kingdom of heaven is not how humans would order a kingdom. He brought up laws that everyone was familiar with, like don't commit adultery. But he said, you have to understand the heart behind the law. He said, just looking at a woman with lust is the same thing as adultery. He didn't do that to add another layer of rules. He did that because he wanted us to understand that all of the law was about trying to be holy as God is holy. It was about holiness. It's not about, did I cross the line? It's about, why am I worried where the line is? I need to get close to God because the only time I can know God is when I try to get close to God, which means that I should live my life set apart for God. And that's what the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is about. That was what Jesus came to reveal, the order of the kingdom of heaven. Over and over, he told us that in the kingdom of heaven, the first is last and the last is first. Gave us these beatitudes. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And through all of this and more, we were able to know God more. We are able to know God more by simply knowing Jesus. Next, the work, and most importantly, the work of Jesus atoned for our sin. And so this is where the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus collide. This doctrine of atonement and substitutionary sacrifice. This is why Jesus is the only way to heaven. There is only one. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how good other teachings are. Doesn't matter how much you like that religion. Doesn't matter how those people treated you. Doesn't matter. It's great. They're on a pathway to knowing God, but they've got false teachers and false idols standing in between them. Because Jesus said he's the only way. And the reason he's the only way is because now I've told you who he is. He's God. He's human. He's perfect. And he's sinless. Okay? Now you have to understand that you carry a debt the moment you're born into this world. See, we all have this capacity for sin. And every single one of us gives into it. If you've ever raised children, you know that one of the first things they do once they learn how to talk is lie to you. Our capacity for sinning is wide. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And that's the reality. We carry a debt. We carry a debt that has to be paid. One of the things about God's nature is that he is just. And we want God to be just because we long for justice. When we look at the world and see the news and we see injustice, the heart of humanity breaks and demands justice. And that is because you were made by a God of justice. Your God is perfectly just. Because he is just, it means the rules always have to be followed. God will not break the rules. He will not ignore the rules. He will not forget the rules. The wages of sin is death. Genesis chapter 3 declares it. There's no getting around it. God doesn't go back on his word. The penalty for sin is death, and that debt must be paid. But God is compassionate and kind and good, and he forgives. And ultimately, he wants a relationship with us. He doesn't need it. God does not need anything from you, but he wants it. He made us to exist in relationship with him. The purpose of your creation is to be in relationship with God. And so he began to reach out. And he created this system that allowed this gap between us and him to be bridged, a way for our debt to begin to be satisfied. And that system was called atonement. It was a loophole in the debt we owed. God allowed our debt to be transferred onto something else, blood for blood. And God is just. So he always follows the rules, and the rules require justice, but he's good, and so he allowed this loophole of atonement. And in the beginning, it was the sacrifice of an innocent lamb or livestock, something firstborn without blemish. A lamb could die in my place, but a lamb could never really take my place. In fact, Paul refers to it as forbearance. We'll come back to that. That this method of sacrifice was all about delaying the payment of my debt. It was never enough. And so God had a plan for a permanent option. And this plan was always in place. Again, we see it right after sin enters the world. He reveals it for the first time. We see it really clearly in Genesis chapter 12 when he's speaking to Abraham. Abraham would become the great ancestor of Jesus. And God made this promise to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who curse you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham hears this and he's excited because he and his wife, who are past childbearing years, now get to have kids. He's just thinking, I get to have kids and I'm gonna have descendants and that's great. What a gift from God. But God knew it was bigger and that it was more. This promise was about us. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. It was about Jesus, the only one who could become the substitution for all the debt we owed because of our sin was God himself. That's the work of Jesus. Jesus is sinless and perfect. He is God himself made flesh. He showed us his nature, and then he allowed himself to become the substitution for your punishment, to the atonement, the atoning sacrifice for your sin and my sin. Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. And all are justified. His justice is satisfied freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, and through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, by you and me, our role is faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That means that in all those years that animal sacrifice was the only kind of substitutionary sacrifice there was, it wasn't enough. God just said, I won't punish you yet because I have a plan. I have a plan for your forgiveness. And he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The way that Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus is born, the prophet Isaiah said it this way. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And this is an important piece of your theology. Because the cross was incredibly painful. We could spend all day talking about the physical pain of the cross. The shame, the embarrassment, your own creation spitting on you, mocking you as you hang on a cross you are able to step off of, suffering and dying. But in the moment that he was on the cross, the sins of all humanity were laid upon him. His response was, my God, why have you forsaken me? God couldn't even look at him in this moment. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So because he was able and because he was God, he could pay your debt. And this is why this is the only way. Listen to me. There is nothing else in this earth and in all of creation that can pay your debt. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And what he asks in return is your complete devotion. He forbids you to worship other gods. He forbids you to find other pathways. He says, I am the pathway. Why do you need somebody else when I've done it all for you? All right, I have 43 seconds. He paid your debt so that you could be completely forgiven. Completely. There's not an asterisk. And that's not all he did. Because he did one more thing. He beat death for you. So the work of your salvation was completely finished on the cross. It was done. Okay? I used to wonder that. How do these things go together? The work of your salvation was done on the cross. When Jesus breathed his last and died, your sin was forgiven. The debt was paid. It was made new. You ever owed a lot of debt? You got a mortgage? Imagine that balance just becoming zero. That's what happened. It says the earth shook when he died. All of creation knew the gravity of that moment. Tombs opened and people walked out. It says that in the temple, in Matthew's gospel, the temple, there was a 6-foot-thick shroud, a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence could dwell, and the rest of people. And it said it was torn in half from top to bottom. God said, nothing can come between us ever again. And it all could have stopped right there. It was enough. That was enough. The cross was enough. But it didn't. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Why? 2 big reasons. His resurrection is the proof. It's the proof. He needed you and me to know all of this beyond doubt 2,000 years later. The resurrection proved beyond a doubt that he was who he said he was, and he did what he came to do. Who else could defy the grave other than God? Romans 1:4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves he's the Son of God. And Peter stood in front of thousands in Jerusalem after Jesus ascended to heaven and said, you crucified him, but many of you have seen him. And their response was more than 3,000 people repented and were saved right there that day. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. It's a tough church for him to pastor. And he says, listen, 500 people talked to Jesus after he resurrected from the grave, and most of them are still alive. So if you have any doubts about it, go ask them. The resurrection is beyond a shadow of a doubt. It happened. Jesus is alive. We have more proof to that than we have almost every other historical event. And it proves the gospel, that Jesus is who he says he is. It is the proof. And finally, the resurrection is the precedent. It is the proof and the precedent. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. If in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. He defeated death once and for all. In Revelation, he comes in holding the keys to death and Hades. And just as he has raised from the dead, so he will raise all of us from the dead as well. It tells us in Revelation that every person who's died will be resurrected. Because Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. Everyone will be resurrected. And then they will go to a throne of judgment. And you will go to this throne of judgment and you will be asked a simple question. What did you do with my son, Jesus? Did you follow him, believe in him, accept him, know him, or did you not? And your answer will determine, do you enter into his eternal kingdom or are you cast away from it? That's why we believe what we believe. The person and the work of Jesus go hand in hand to secure our salvation. We give him all the glory and the honor and the praise because he is worthy of all the glory and the honor and the praise. We worship him and him alone because he alone is God. He alone is worthy of our praise. There will never be and never has been another being on this earth or in all of creation or outside of this earth who would ever do what God has done for you through Jesus. He is the only way and he is enough. So now the question is not what did Jesus do for me? We've answered it. It's what will you do with that truth? Will you believe it? Will you trust in him? Would you give your life to the one who gave his life for you next week, this is what we're going to talk about. What must I do to be saved? What happens now? If I believe that, what's next? I can't wait to answer that question with you, and I hope you'll come back for it. But I want you to know today that if you haven't entered into this faith, if you haven't believed this, if you haven't received Jesus, the first step is the easiest. Paul says, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised from the dead and you'll be saved. It's entering into relationship. He did the work. You just have to accept it. Imagine if I have a gift for you. There's two things that have to happen. I have to hand you the gift. You have to reach out and receive it. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He is handing you the gift. And today, all you have to do is just reach out and receive it. That's it. Believe. And your eternity will change. If you're ready to do that, every eye closed, every head bowed, just pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for all the ways I've tried to do this myself. I need you. I believe in you. I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe in your death and resurrection. And all that I am from this day on, I am yours. In Jesus' name.